In your Bibles to Psalm 33 this morning, I think we all recognize that the debate over what constitutes proper worship has been a lively one in our country for a couple of decades now. It doesn't take much investigation to discover that various churches, Christian churches, have an extremely wide variety of worship styles. In fact, these styles have even come to be called the worship wars. That means this is something that people consider very important. It is an important topic. You may recall that 2 years ago on a Sunday evening, we had an extended study about what these issues are and what constitutes the elements of biblical worship. Well, this morning, we are going to again address the topic of worship. We'll touch on some of the issues that pertain to biblical worship. But more directly, we will be seeing why we must worship. God calls us to worship. We're continuing our goal of going through the first book of the Psalter this morning. The first book of the Psalter is the first 41 Psalms. There's 5 books that make up the Psalter. We're trying to get through the first 41 of them, and we're in Psalm 33. A month ago, we looked at Psalm 32. And as you probably recognize from the Psalms, by and large, they're separate pieces of poetry. They stand independently. So the fact that there's a month in between Psalm 32 and 33 generally would not matter. Unfortunately, this is not really one of those times. It is inconvenient that there was such a break in between. Typically, because they're individual and they were collected into these 5 books over the course of Israel's history, there's no connection. But there does seem to be some organization in the way they were structured. As I've mentioned before, especially in this first book of the Psalter, most of these psalms are attributed to David. There seems to be that compilation of these are David's psalms. I say this unfortunate, though, because in this particular case, there does seem to be a specific reason that Psalm 33 is placed right after Psalm 32. These psalms are still indeed separate. But it seems like Psalm 33 is specifically placed here as a response to Psalm 32, verse 11. If you remember Psalm 32, and you may not, because like I said, it's been a month now. If you remember, Psalm 32 was a psalm that was celebrating what we have as believers in the forgiveness of God. The joy that comes from being forgiven. And Psalm 32 is a call to praise God based on that forgiveness, or at least verse 11, is that call to praise God. Look at that if you have your Bibles open. 32 verse 11 says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. And shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." There's a call there that Psalm 33 answers. Psalm 33 rejoices in God. Psalm 33 fleshes out that command for the righteous and the upright in heart to rejoice and to shout for joy. Our psalm this morning celebrates, through expressions of praise and expressions of trust, the majesty of God. It responds in worship. And in that response, it both calls us and leads us in worship. Our psalm does that by communicating a very important worship lesson to us. I said it's going to deal with these worship issues. It gives us an important lesson. A lesson that even as New Testament believers can apply because we are indeed forgiven by God. We ought to be responding to the call to worship God, to rejoice and celebrate our forgiveness. Our lesson is that God has revealed His majesty. We must worship Him today. God has revealed His majesty. Let's worship today. Our psalmist developed this psalm with a very definitive structure to it. There's no ambiguity about how it's organized. And we're simply going to follow the structure as we look at the psalm. We're going to read the verses as we work our way through following the structure. God has revealed His majesty. Worship Him today. In the first 3 verses, we need to hear the call to worship God's majesty. We need to hear the call. Let's read these 3 verses. The psalmist writes, "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. praise is becoming to the upright. Notice that reference, those same words that we see in verse 11, righteous, upright. Praise and become is becoming to the right, upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. This is a call to worship God's majesty. These verses here, in these verses, the psalmist uses 6 different Hebrew words for the idea of praise. Some of these words are translated into the same word in English, so you may not be able to tell in your English translations that there's 6 different words, but he uses 6 different words as he calls the faithful of Israel to come and praise God. Praise is something that's appropriate for the righteous to give God. Praise is the response that's expected to those who are upright. It's the natural reaction to anyone who sees God's majesty. There are 3 specific things that we should notice, even in these verses, that I want to call our attention to, that come in these verses as we're being called to worship, that inform us about what worship is. First of all, we should note that the call is to the entire congregation. In our day of fierce individualism, it's easy for us to read verses such as this and to interpret them that these are things that we should do throughout our week as we're in our homes alone. We will read the psalm during our quiet time and we'll apply it to our individual devotions. And it's good to have quiet time. It's good to have individual devotions. But such an idea that this is something we do individually would be foreign to an Israelite hearing these psalms, or hearing this psalm. For one thing, we need to recognize that the Israelite would only hear this psalm when he was already gathered at the temple with others. There was no quiet time for the Israelite. He did not read the psalm as he had his morning coffee. He didn't have a copy of the psalm. He had to come to the temple to hear the scriptures read. Plus, the ancient Israelite would be able to hear what we are unable to hear in the verbs in these verses. All of these verbs in these first verses in the Hebrew language are plural. They're addressed to the entire congregation. The collective group is being called to gather together, not an individual believer. They are all called to worship God. And I explain this because we need to see that congregational worship is not an optional element to our lives. God is pleased here when we join ourselves together, when we assemble and we come together with other believers. When we, as upright, come and join with others who are upright in heart, when the righteous gather together for the purpose of praising God, by and large, worship is never depicted as an individual activity in the Bible. It's what happens when those who are righteous, when those who are upright, when they join together collectively and give God praise. This is the expected reaction to God's majesty that we find in Scripture. It is natural that we should want to gather together with others. In fact, it's so natural that this ought to be the highlight of our lives. Something that is so important that we plan our lives around this time every week of gathering together with other believers for the purpose of magnifying our God, worshiping Him, praising Him. Secondly, I want us to notice in these first 3 verses that music is a natural element of worship. God has designed us so that we are able to express ourselves musically. Yes, some of us are not real great in that regard. We don't have skills, but we still have an ability to respond to music. And we have an ability to be moved emotionally by music. Music from our voices as well as instruments are included here. We need to recognize that instruments can aid our emotional expressions of praise and thanksgiving. I know I've said this before, but it is worth saying again. We ought not sing our songs together because we think we have amazing voices. As I said, for some of us, we'd be most delusional if we thought that. We ought not sing because we're impressed with our voices. We ought not sing because the songs that we're singing happen to be our personal favorites. We're not even sing because the song happens to be one that I find stylistically my preference. We ought to sing together because our songs give us a means of collectively expressing our praise and adoration to God. Our songs are means for us to join our voices with others and express our emotions to our great God. Songs allow us to collectively worship Him. Music is powerful for that purpose. We sing because of who God is and what God has done. And that brings me to the third observation I have in these verses. Verse 3 here calls for singing a new song. And the idea there of new is not, as some have tried to interpret it, it doesn't mean that we should sing any new style that comes along. It is a new style, that's a new song, so here's the proof that we should bring into our worship. That's not what this verse is saying. The idea here is that we should anticipate that our God will provide new acts worthy of praise. Our God in each generation is going to do that which is worth being sung about. We should anticipate and we should celebrate the new acts of God that are worthy of praise. We can sing about God's past displays of glory. But we can also expect that He will give us things to sing about in our generation as well. God has revealed His majesty. Worship Him today. Hear the call to worship God's majesty. Now, beginning in verse 4, the psalmist provides reasons for praising God. He gives us ways in which God has revealed Himself, things for which we ought to praise God. The nature of God, His majesty, that's the major reason for His worship. Observe here in these verses that run all the way through verse 19, the revelation of God's majesty. Recounting God's revelation of His majesty. That's what covers verses 4 to 19. But this is a section which the psalmist gives us the most careful structuring in this poem. I want to make sure we see that structure. He gives us four specific ways God has revealed Himself. Verses 4 and 5 list those four ways. He lists those four ways in four poetic lines. Here's four ways God has revealed His majesty to us. And then the remaining verses from 6 through 19 give us stanzas that expand each of those ways. The idea is that collective meditation, as we gather together, as we join together and we collectively meditate upon how God has revealed Himself, should cause the congregation to worship. Let's read verses 4 and 5. These are the summary of the four ways that God has revealed His majesty. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of God. As I said, the purpose of the following stanzas then is to meditate upon how God has revealed Himself that was just listed in summary fashion here. I don't plan to spend a lot of time on the stanzas this morning, but I want us to spend enough time to show how it is that we will see God's majesty in these poems. I want us to understand how this is constructed so that it will allow us to meditate upon it briefly together. The first reason, as summarized in the first part of verse 4, is that God has revealed His awesomeness in His word. For the word of the Lord is upright. God has revealed His awesomeness in His word. Let's read verses 6 through 9 where that idea now is expanded. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. We ought to stand in awe of the awesome power of God. Nowhere is the power of God more on display than in creation. Creation is the greatest illustration of God's power. Yet the whole idea that Scripture gives us around creation is that we ought to be awed much more by the God who is able to simply speak the awesomeness of creation into being. Creation is awesome when we look at it. You go stand on a mountain, you're awed. You find microscopes and you see these tiny intricacies of creation and you're awed. But the whole idea of creation is that we ought to be that much more awed by the God who can speak that into existence. Creation is the greatest demonstration that God's word is upright. At the same time, creation is not only the demonstration of the awesomeness of God's word, there's others as well. Verse 7 is probably a reference to God's ability to control the elements of his creation. He can even use these elements as weapons. The only other place in the Old Testament prior to this where we find the word that's used there for heap is in two places. It's used in the Exodus, where God piled up, he heaped up the waters of the Red Sea so that his people could pass. And again, that word heap is found in Joshua, where God did the same thing for the waters of the Jordan River, where he heaped them up so that his people could cross the Jordan on dry ground and enter the Promised Land. In both cases, God's word controlled the elements of his creation. And the idea of storehouses is he's got all of these elements on reserve that he can bring out to use for his purpose. His word is awesome. I love the image that comes to mind through the poetic language of verse 9. Much like a soldier is going to immediately snap to attention when his superior speaks. All of creation is pictured as standing fast. That's a military term for a soldier at, I don't know what's the term, when they stand at attention. That's the word I'm looking for. That's the idea here. He stands fast. All of creation snaps to attention when God speaks. The result, as verse 8 puts it, is that all people upon the earth should be in awe of God. God has revealed the awesomeness of his word. That's the first reason to worship him. The second reason is summarized by the latter part of verse 4. And all his work is done in faithfulness. God has revealed the faithfulness of his providence. He's revealed the faithfulness of his providence, and we see this expanded in verses 10 through 12. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The idea here in these verses is that history itself is controlled by God's sovereign plan. God's working that plan out to its perfect end. He carefully governs everything by what we would call providence. That's God's sovereign control of history using non-miraculous means. God directs the course of history through providence. The wonder here of God's providential control should cause us to worship. God is able to override, as the verse says here, the plans of nations and people. It doesn't matter how powerful they seem. God is able to override that. We saw that illustrated on Wednesday night. We're in the process of studying through the book of Jeremiah, and in a prophecy we were looking at in Jeremiah on Wednesday night, we saw God prophesied through Jeremiah how he was going to judge the Babylonians by using a number of very specific kingdoms under the rule of the Medes because the Babylonians had exiled Judah and destroyed the temple. So God's going to use these kingdoms under the rule of the Medes to destroy the Babylonians because the Babylonians had exiled Judah and destroyed the temple. That was the prophecy. What was amazing as we studied that is that that prophecy came before the Babylonians had exiled Judah. It came before the temple was destroyed. It came before the Medes were anybody. Babylon was the mightiest empire on earth at the time. The Medes were just a tiny little tribe of nobodies at that point in time. The three specific kingdoms that were listed, they were anything but under the rule of the Medes. They were probably equal in power at that time. Yet God prophesied what would happen. And his counsel, as we read here, stands forever. from generation to generation. And in beginning in about 20 years and over the course of next 70, 80 years, that prophecy of Jeremiah came to fruition exactly as God had proclaimed it would happen. His counsel stands forever. In fact, in God's plan, Israel here has a special place. The psalmist is celebrating that in verse 12. She is God's own inheritance. As a nation, Israel has a blessed position. God was her covenant God, Yahweh, a God who made a covenant with her. I know that the first part of verse 12 is often quoted as if in some fashion it applies to our country, but does not directly apply to America. America is not God's chosen inheritance. It's really only applies to us in the very general sense that the principle is true that any nation is better off affirming and worshiping God than opposing God. And we can say that our nation would be blessed if God was broadly worshiped. But America will never be God's chosen inheritance. That's Israel's special position. Undoubtedly, there would be positive changes in our culture if our culture was broadly worshiping God. But the point that we ought to be taking away from these verses, 10 through 12, is not the idea that our nation needs to turn back to God. The point of these verses is that God has revealed the faithfulness of his providence. His plan will happen. The number three way in which we can observe the revelation of God's majesty that summarized in the first part of verse 5 is expanded then in verses 13 through 15. That is that God has revealed the righteousness of his judgments. He's revealed the righteousness of his judgments. Verse 5 says he loves righteousness and justice. Verse 13, we read, the Lord looks from heaven and he sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the hearts of all of them, who understands all their works. These verses remind us that God is aware of everything that is transpiring upon this planet. Yet God is not an indifferent cosmic observer. The earth is not his movie screen. God's not sitting up there with an infinite popcorn bowl, saying, I wonder what's going to happen in Sterling Heights this week. Let's watch. God is the righteous ruler. He is the one who observes all that occurs within his domain, and he is evaluating all people in his world according to his standard of righteousness. None escape his assessment. Did you notice here in these verses how many times that little word all is used? Yet the most significant aspect of God's judgment is what we see in verse 15. God not only is looking upon the actions of mankind, he is assessing their motives. God is the only one who truly understands why we do the things we do. That's because he's the creator. The word that we have there in verse 15 for fashions, if the same word that's found in Genesis chapter 7 or chapter 2 verse 7 and then the rest of that Genesis 2 account where it says God formed man from the dust of the ground. God formed us. He formed our motivations. He formed our thought processes. He knows what drives our actions perfectly. And he then is in a position to judge his creation. Part of God's great display of his majesty is that he judges and his judgment is righteous because of his knowledge. God has revealed the righteousness of his judgments. And then as a fourth reason, summarized in the last part of verse 5, God has revealed the fullness of his covenant loyalty. The last line of verse 5 states that the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. That word loving kindness, that's that Hebrew word hesed that keeps coming up over and over and over in the Psalms. We've encountered it so many times. is the word that describes God's covenant loyalty, the character quality that moves God to act for the benefit of those that he's formed a covenant relationship with. His loving kindness, his chesed. In verses 16 through 18, we have this idea expanded as the psalmist recounts how the loving kindness of God works itself out in the affairs of people. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness. The repetition of the word great there in verses 16 and 17 serves to prepare us for the contrast with verses 18 and 19. It's not the greatness of human might. That is not what will determine the outcome of events that affect God's people. It doesn't matter how mighty the military strategies are and the armies that are staged against God's people. What determines the outcome is God's covenant loyalty, his chesed, his loving kindness. The enemies of God may look to these military strategies for victory. They may scheme and devise all kinds of approaches. Yet God is sovereign over all of them. And his watching eye is ever upon his people, those who fear him and those who hope in him. What's the result then of God's covenant loyalty? Well, deliverance. Deliverance from adversity, death and trials. God's plans cannot be thwarted by the hatred of his enemies. It doesn't matter that God's enemies direct their hatred toward God's people and try to undo his plan. God comes to the aid of his people. Do you see how this last reason suddenly becomes a very personal reason to worship God? The first three reasons that we talked about, the awesomeness of God's word, the fullness of God's providence, the righteousness of God's judgments, these are valid reasons for worshiping God. But at the same time, they're in what I would say we could place into a category of abstract theology. They're theological truths that we know about God that give us intellectual understanding that as we come to comprehend, causes our mind to expand and eventually pop. It wows us in the majesty of God. But this fourth reason is personal. God's covenant loyalty is something that is personally experienced. Deliverance from adversity is as personal as it can get. In fact, this is an experience that God's people have generation after generation. And that's why there should always be new songs that can be sung based on the very personal experience of God's covenant loyalty to every generation. One quick example here of what I mean. The greatest adversary that we all face is eternal death. The greatest adversary is death because of our sin. Yet God sent his son, didn't he, to provide salvation. Jesus Christ came, lived, died, rose again, all for the purpose of dying in our place, substituting himself so that we might have life through faith in him. What is more personal than salvation in Jesus Christ? Every single one of us must personally place our faith in him to experience salvation. Each one of us must experience it, and with it we begin a lifelong experience of God dwelling within us. We experience the covenant loyalty of God because he has promised that he will never leave nor forsake those who are his. And other examples abound of God's personal covenant faithfulness, how he delivers, and we experience it. God provides jobs. God opens gospel doors in spite of great adversity. God sustains through illness. And the list goes on and on, a personal experience that we each have that revealed the fullness of God's covenant loyalty. God has revealed his majesty. Worship him today. At this point, we've heard the call to worship God's majesty. We've observed the revelation of God's majesty. All that is left now is for us to express worship for God's majesty. And that's what we find in the final verses. Verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in you. Did you notice how the psalmist switched from talking about God to now leading the congregation in worship of God? He leads the congregation in a response. He shifts to our soul waits, our heart rejoices, be upon us. It's time for the congregation to worship God, and that's what the psalmist leads them in doing. The same is true for us. We need to express worship for God's majesty. We have the same reasons that the congregation of Israel had. We have the same motivations that the psalmist gave to worship God. In order for us to actually respond with a proper expression of worship, I want to point out a few things in these final verses. If the psalmist is leading the congregation in worship here, what can we learn? Well, we're called to wait for the Lord. Wait has the idea of an eager expectation combined with a confident trust. Expectation and trust merged. Think of it this way. A child who's been told by dad that the family will open the Christmas gifts right after dinner. That child is very eager. We all know how fast that dinner goes. He's filled with expectation, but he never doubts that will happen just as dad has said. Expectation, trust combined. Wait upon the Lord. That should be our attitude as we worship the one who both supports and strengthens us. He is our help and our shield. We should also notice that worship requires both praise and trust. We rejoice in God because of who he is and what he has done. At the same time, we must be trusting him because of who he is and what he has done. Trust requires a submission to him. We may not always immediately appreciate what God is doing in our lives. We don't have the big picture. We don't see what he sees. We don't know his eternal plan. Often we don't know why God is doing what he is doing, why he is allowing what he is allowing, why he's preventing what he's preventing, or even asking what he is asking of us. Yet we must still trust in his holy name, as the psalmist says. He is holy. He is righteous. Our worship should include a component of prayer as well as we ask God to refresh us. Notice the psalmist says, let your chesed, your loving kindness, be on us. We should pray for those refreshing experiences of God's covenant loyalty. We should want to have that refreshment that comes from seeing God prove out our salvation, work out our salvation within us. These ongoing experiences in our lives as we look to God to work out his plans through us upon the earth. And lastly, this is something that we should do collectively. This is worship. We really need to shake off our natural individualism and learn to wait on God together. Learn to praise and trust God together. Learn to pray to God for his covenant loyalty together. We need one another in order to really vibrantly express worship for God's majesty. We need one another to do it in the way that is pleasing to God that we see in Scripture. God has revealed his majesty. Worship him today. Express worship for God's majesty. Worship is not optional. It's something that we must engage in because God has revealed his majesty. This morning, we've certainly not ended the worship discussion in America. But I trust we have seen our own need for collective worship. We've heard the call to worship God's majesty. We've observed the revelation of God's majesty. We must express worship for God's majesty. Let's worship him today. Let's pray.